Have any of you made any New Year resolutions? Have any of you changed anything in your life? I'm sure most of us have reflected on this past year, on the good things, the bad things, and maybe some unexpected trials or even unexpected blessings. One year, and the start of a new one, it's always a time for reflection, isn't it, and evaluation. Some of you at work, you'll set objectives at the start of the year, or at school, you'll set targets, and maybe the end of the year, maybe academic year, at end of the year, you're evaluated, aren't you? And you see how you've done, and you relook at your objectives. And for some of us, it's a successful year. For some of us, it's not so successful. What makes a successful year? And our hopes and ambitions for 2007. So what makes a successful year, this coming year, your hopes and our ambitions for 2007. If I asked you personally, if 2006 had been a successful year for you, what would you say? Our natural tendency is to define successful as when things go smoothly. We have an enjoyable, satisfying time and all our plans work out. That's our normal definition of successful. And unsuccessful when we become frustrated and irritated and our plans don't work out. We have trials and difficulties. That for us is often an unsuccessful year. We might define successful in a number of ways. I don't know if you've got this little in Christmas cards, you get a little letter from people, a secular letter. They tell you what's gone on in their year. And often they tell you about the successes of their year. And typical successes you might read in those cards is, I've enjoyed my job. If somebody asks you, have you had a successful year? You might answer in some of these ways. You might say, yes, I've really enjoyed my job this year. It was a challenging year and I'm proud of what I achieved. Or you might say, we moved home this year. Move went well. We built an extension. Really pleased with the extra space. Or we had lots of jobs in the house we tackled and they went well. You might say, the children are getting on really well at school. And they've done well, very well in exams and they're happy. And that makes it a successful year for you. Or younger ones might say, I've enjoyed school this year and I'm getting on very well with my friends. Some might say, I took up playing sport this year and I'm much fitter. It's been a successful year. Or I've made some new friends and deepened other friendships. We had a great holiday this year, wonderful memories. Socially, it's been an exciting year. I've got a new boyfriend or girlfriend and I've made new friends. We might say, my plans for retirement are coming on really well. I've lots of money saved up. Or the older ones might say, my health's been good this year. Really pleased. The young ones might say, a new baby's arrived. I'm really excited. It's been a successful year. These might have consumed nearly all your time this year. Those lists I've made might have consumed virtually everything, all your time this year. And there's nothing wrong with these, I have to say that. They're good gifts from the Lord. If we sat down with the Lord at the end of the year, wouldn't we be full of praise to him for all these things he's done for us? But we should be very careful in our motive for seeking after them. Because in and of themselves, they have no value in God's eyes. For they're no different to what the world wants to do. If we could turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. We read, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added to you. What's Luke saying, and it's repeated in the other Gospels, he's saying, above all else, what you must seek as Christians is seek the kingdom of heaven. Our great objective, the thing that governs everything else we do, the touchstone, is are we seeking the kingdom of God? Everything should flow from that in our lives. Seeking the kingdom of God should sit above everything else. Everything else flows from that. Well, what is the kingdom of God, I might ask? Well, simply, it's where Christ reigns. We know that the devil is the ruler of this world and God is the ruler of the kingdom to come. And one day, God's kingdom will come in all its fullness and the devil will be vanquished. And in all its fullness, we'll have the kingdom of God. But we know in measure, the kingdom has already come and Christ reigns in the hearts of believers. And we know those verses, abide in me and I in you. God's kingdom is reigning in our hearts now in measure. Although its fullness will come when God returns. So when we say, seek first the kingdom of God, what are we talking about? What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? Well, we must bear in mind that it's God's kingdom. He builds it. We don't build his kingdom. He builds it. And his kingdom is principally a relationship with his people. So when we say seek the kingdom of God, we're talking about a relationship between the king and his people. It's God dwelling in our hearts and lives and ruling in them. So when we say seeking the kingdom of God, what we're primarily talking about is a relationship between God and his people. So how do we seek it? We do it by seeking all the means available, laid out to us, in God's word, so that we might know an increasing intimacy with our dear Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ, and know all the blessings that flow out of that relationship with him. That is seeking the kingdom of God, seeking intimacy with him, and all the blessings that flow out of that relationship. So that all our thoughts are caught up with knowing him and delighting in him. And we come from him being a king in our lives and are seeking and longing for him and longing for when he will return again. We will know him in his fullness. That is what seeking the kingdom is. We know those words that King David said, as a deer pants for a water brook, so my soul longs after you. I'll give you just a quote to expand on this. This is John Wycliffe. I don't know if you know John Wycliffe, but he was one of the early reformers, dawn of the Reformation. And he was an extraordinarily godly man, had extraordinarily intimate knowledge of God. And he describes different degrees of love between us and Christ. And he described this as the highest love he describes, or singular love. He says, singular love is when all warmth and comfort is closed out of the heart, except the love of Jesus alone. Other delight or other joy pleases not, for the sweetness of him is so comforting and lasting, his love is so burning and gladdening, that he who is in this degree may feel with joy the fire of love burning in his soul. That fire is so pleasant that no man can speak of it, except he that feeleth it, and not fully he. Then the soul is Jesus loving, on Jesus thinking, and Jesus desiring, burning and longing only for him, singing in him, resting in him, and resting on him. That's the love we're talking about here, about seeking the kingdom. We desire, all our longing and desire should be to see Christ's kingdom come and reign supreme and sin defeated, and to experience a blessing, the transforming reality of Christ, God, in our lives. Paul put it in another way in Philippians. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If a mother said, for me to live is my children, she'd probably say, all my hopes and happiness and ambitions and aspirations are tied up with my children. Their happiness is my happiness. For me to live is my children. Or they might say, for me to live is my partner. That's what it means. Everything, all your happiness, everything is tied up with the person, the love of your life. So our great overriding ambition for 2007 should be to be consumed with our relationship between us and our dear Saviour. And that we may delight in him and long for him, because everything else flows from this. All our service flows from a love for him, doesn't it? Not just for the sake of service alone, it's because it's an expression of our love for him. We might be very busy for the Lord in clubs, in visiting, even teaching and preaching, and know nothing of knowing God's kingdom, seeking God's kingdom. We might know no intimacy with a king and the blessings they flow from it. We might do many things for the Lord. Even Christians, sadly, they pursue the activities and the outward. They never pursue Christ, never delight in him, never spend their energies and times in his presence getting to know him. So let us pray that in 2007 our great desire will be to seek the kingdom of God with a burning zeal, and we will enjoy the transforming reality in each of our individual lives and the life of the church. That we might ache and long for heaven. All our thoughts will long to be with our Saviour. Spend much time in delighting the idea that there's no more indwelling sin, we'll be with him. So we see God's kingdom is principally a relationship. God rules over all his creation, but principally it's the relationship between the king and his people. So the question is, how do we do it? How can we go about, what practical advice can we go about to seek God's kingdom? Got a few suggestions really. First thing we must do is keep his commandments. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? Keep his commandments. We hear the word preached every Sunday, and we read it in our quiet times, and we hear the Lord speaking to us. The first thing God says is, keep my commandments. You read in John 14:22, he says this, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Read it again, it's very important. Anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If he wants the Father and Son to make our home with us, if he wants us to abide in him, to know that reality of a walk with him, we must keep his commandments. If we heard the word preached and we don't do it, we drive the Spirit away. We offend God. And God says, if you don't keep commandments, I will not dwell with you. There's a promise. If you keep my commandments, I will dwell with you. The first thing to say is, we must obey the word. Don't take it lightly when you hear it. Take it seriously. Secondly, we must seek to know Christ as a person. When we get to glory and see him, how much will we know about him as a person? Will he be an intimate friend who will say, oh, we're going to throw our arms around him. I know you so well. I've spent so many hours with you. I just long to know you better. Was it something we've neglected? Quiet times, what are they? Sunday, I might pay attention. Read the Bible occasionally. We must spend much time alone with the Lord, with the Bible. As David said, as deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. We long. We cry. We must be with him. We must spend time with him. Do not wait until you feel like it. Common thing Christian says, I feel like a hypocrite. I read the Bible, I feel nothing. The command says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. That's the secret. We draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Draw near to me, then I'll draw near to you. The command is we seek to draw near to him. And in drawing near to him, he will draw near to us. We must not wait. Third thing I suggest we must do is seek God's blessing, is follow the Great Commission. Christ's final words were, go out into all the world and make disciples of all men. We must be committed to evangelism, mustn't we? Commit to working, visitation, outreach, clubs, personal evangelism, personal witnessing, praying for people. And if we are being slack in this, just think what awaits them. Think in a few brief moments they'll stand before God, and what's ahead of them? Eternal damnation. Countless millions and millions of years of utter torment. If the house is burning down, will we be too shy to tell them? Will we be too embarrassed to tell them the house is burning down? No, we wouldn't. If they had some illness that could be cured, would we be too embarrassed to tell them about the illness? We wouldn't, would we? We'd tell them. I think where there's a will, there's a way, isn't there? If you feel something earnestly enough, deeply enough, you truly believe they're going to hell, wouldn't you find some way of telling them? It's a great commission. We must follow that. That's a command. If we don't do it, we're disobeying God's commandments. And how can we expect them to dwell with us? Fourthly, I'd say, spend much time at the cross. Why is communion so much part of the Christian life and experience? It's because so much hinges on the cross. We must spend much time at the cross, dwelling on what our dear Saviour had to suffer because of our sins. Go back time and time again. Look at what the dear Saviour suffered. And what would that do to us? That would show us the awfulness of our own sins and make us weep. If we're afraid we treat our sins too lightly, which we all do, don't we? Go back again and again to Calvary. See the agony of the Saviour. Ask God to open your eyes when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Help us to understand what that means. Plead with God we might see the terrors of sin. And then, in seeing that, we will weep above our sins before God. And we will seek to examine our hearts. Are there any sins we haven't dealt with? They've lodged in our hearts too long. We've not dealt with them. Is 2007 going to be the year we deal with our sins? Put those things right. We never put right. Maybe those sins are a friendship we should have broken. It's doing us no good. We not be willing to break it. We keep going back to it. It might be a TV series. Watching your favourite TV series. We know it's offending God, but we're hooked on it. Our friends talk about it, and anyway, embarrassing to stop watching it. It's offensive to God. We know that. We're not dealing with it. It could be that you're not setting time aside to spend time with God. There's always a busyness of life. Other things we have to do. You know, we need to get on with them. We enjoy them anyway. So we do try and find time for God sometime in the day, but we just don't need to find it. there's a story told of Larry Crabb, a psychologist. He told a very interesting story. He said he was on an aeroplane and they passed around coffee and donuts. And they passed the donuts first, and the coffee was, because it came in a little bit later. He loved eating coffee and donuts together. That gave him most enjoyment. And suddenly he found himself, he'd eaten a bite out of the donut. He thought to himself, why am I doing this? I always like to wait till the coffee's coming. And he's the psychologist, he was analysing what was going, thought processes in his mind. And he thought, you know, I'm just too impatient. Okay, I'll be okay now. And before he knew it, he'd taken a second bite. And he really troubled him, why have I taken a second bite? And he thought about it, and he realised it was this, is that he hadn't determined with all his heart to wait till the coffee came. A little chink, I might give in to the temptation of the donut. He wasn't really determined. And so he gave it in. So he said to himself, no, I must be determined with all my heart not to eat any more of the donut. And he didn't. And the Bible says, this is the message the Bible gives. If we can turn to 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. We read, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We read here, I fight, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And that's just to win an earthly crown. And the Christian life is a battle. That's why analogy is given. The Bible says, if your right arm offend you, cut it off, doesn't it? If your right eye, okay, pluck out your right eye. There's a sense in the Christian life, it is a battle, it's a warfare. Are we serious? We really determined to put to death sin in our lives. Absolutely determined. If we're not, go back to the cross. Keep going back and back to the cross. Look at our dear Saviour and say, to bear every one of my sins. Am I going to sin again tonight? Knowing he's got to bear it. He'd be bearing that sin. He's had to pay the penalty for my sin. Every sin I continue to indulge in, he's had to pay the penalty for it. So fifthly, I'd say, be serious about prayer. We're in a warfare. Daniel fasted and prayed for 21 days, and unknown to him, a battle raged in heaven. And through his prayers, he was victorious. And actually, Christ came down at Theophany and met with him. And that battle in heaven was between Archangel Michael and the forces of evil. And through one man's prayers, that battle was won, and Christ came down. I remember when Gerald preached this sermon, I was very affected by it. And it still left depression with me today to think, there's a battle going on, isn't there, in the heavens? And God uses our prayers for those battles to be won. We're in a deadly battle, aren't we? This is a deadly battle. It's not just for this life. We're in a battle that lasts for all eternity. I say, wouldn't it be wonderful if, like in revival times, we're to open the church doors early on Sundays? Because people have such a sense of the reality of God's kingdom, such a sense of the reality and the lost state of sinners, and our need for God to be with us on a Sunday, that they urgently wanted to gather for prayer. And we have to open the church an hour early. What sacrifice? Who is prepared to sacrifice an hour of sleep on Saturday night? Maybe get up an hour early just to be here. Do we believe these things? Do we believe in prayer? What battles could be won before church started, before Joe got in that pulpit? What battles could be won? They could be defeated if we really believed in prayer. So I'd say, lesson for us is, take prayer seriously. There's that verse, isn't it? Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. You know, ants are very industrious. Christians must be industrious. Must be serious about what they do. So sixthly, love the brethren. Not like the Pharisees. The Bible says the Pharisees are friends with each other. They hail each other in the marketplace. How are you? And they're good friends with each other. Christ said, by this all men know you are my disciples. You have loved one for another. A godly pastor, looking back on his ministry, saw many fall away. He said this thing, he said, the great distinguishing feature that those who stayed the course were the true disciples, he noticed they had a true love for brothers and sisters, for the brethren. Those that have naturally no love for. He had a true love for them. We know our Jesus saved, didn't he? He loved the unlovely. He loves us. We're unlovely, but he loved us. I'd say true love among the brethren is when you love people you wouldn't actually spend time with. You pray for those you maybe find irritating and annoying. You go out of your way to do kind gifts for those people who you wouldn't pass the time of day with if you weren't the Lord's. If someone watched you, will they see you every week going back to the same group of like-minded people? Will they watch you and say something different about them? They love the brethren. I can see. They're doing things the world wouldn't do. There's something different about them, unique. So there's a challenge, isn't it? Do we love the brethren? Another way of loving them. Do we love them so much we stir them up? We come to them and say, brother, I haven't seen you recently at the church meetings. Is everything okay? Are you struggling? Do you want us to pray together? You know? Do we love them so much? Do we love them enough to favour the wounds of a friend? Do we love them enough to say to them, you're slipping into sin, sister? You know? There's something wrong there. Please, please, what's happening? Do we love them that much? Seventhly, I think we should bind ourselves together in love. Each of us need each other. You know in the story in Pilgrim's Progress, one of the Christians that Hopeful he went with? One of his name, Hopeful. They went Faithful. Side by side, they helped each other, didn't they, on the way. Paul asked people to pray for him. Our Saviour needed his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? He wanted his three best friends with him when he suffered. We need fellow Christians when we're suffering. We're not made to be by ourselves. I'd say this, is that those of us who do pray, I mean, Jeff said on last Sunday, the blessings of when we pray as elders, and that's built into our life as elders, so it's easier to do. But I know different ones of you pray together. In the men's prayer meeting, we have great blessings. But I encourage you so much, gather together in twos and threes, or more, small groups. Ask a brother and sister, do pray with me. Do approach one another. We need each other. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. How much it cost him? How much does it cost us to actually go into risk rebuke, risk rebuff from a sister or brother? Worst they can say to us is, no, I don't want to. Isn't it? We need each other. And how many have problems? And didn't the Bible say, we're two or three together in my name? His promises, I'll be there, answering prayers. If anything in the church, I'd say, you know, prayer, we must get over our natural inhibitions. We reserve people, aren't we, the Southerners, most of us. We're sort of reserved. We need to get overcome that. We need each other desperately. There are eternal consequences at stake, aren't they? That united prayer, when we pray for a brother or sister, or pray for the unbelievers. You know, the devil's plans that he's been laying for months and years could be just cut in a moment. You know? We're engaging in the spiritual warfare. If we could see the forces, you know, our eyes were open, we could see the forces, heavenly forces, like Daniel prayed, affected by our prayers. Wouldn't that inspire us? We must pray together. So I'd say these things, let these be our objectives for 2007. Now, we all fail, don't we? We all feel hopeless, don't we, in these objectives. And we might feel they're wonderful. We feel, how can we achieve them? You might say, I feel such a dullness and a coldness of spirit in my heart. If I did these things, I feel like a hypocrite. No, I feel it wouldn't be me. We might feel, I'm just too busy. You know, I can't, life's so full, I can't do these things. How should we react if we feel that way? There's only one place to go. And that's a place of repentance. And the Lord is good. Let's read from a couple of verses from Hosea, about the place of repentance. Hosea chapter 6 says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. We must return to the Lord. That's the only place we can go to. We feel we failed in 2006, which we all have, haven't we? We want to do these things, put these things in practice. We must come to the Lord and repent. Lay our hearts bare before him. Lord, I've failed. Forgive me. Strengthen me. I'm weak. We know anything else is just an excuse, don't we? As a Christian writer of the last century, Tozer once said, everyone is as spiritual as they want to be, but not as they wish to be. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't make the effort, we could. As spiritual as we want to be, not as we wish to be. We could make the effort. If we feel that way, we need to repent. You know, the Holy Spirit is described as a dove, and he descends as a dove on the Lord Jesus. You know why it's described as a dove? The dove is the most gentle, inoffensive bird. It's very easily frightened away. If we have a coldness and dullness in our spirit, it's because we haven't been putting things into practice. We've frightened the spirit away. We've lived to ourselves. God is offended. We haven't kept his commandments. The spirit's departed from us. These things are dull. Our hearts are cold. We don't have to wait till he draws near. Come in repentance. Come to him. Ask forgiveness. Lay the things before him. And he will draw near to you. He promises. That's a promise. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. That's a promise. Do you remember that sermon Harry Waite preached recently? He talked about idols creeping into our lives, didn't he? And how we can delight to talk about those things we delight to talk about, which quicken our enthusiasm and matter to us a lot. They're often idols, aren't they? Things our friends always know to ask us about, because they always know we're getting an enthusiastic response when they talk about those things with us. Maybe our partner, or our children, or our popularity, or entertainment, the next thing we're going to do, or how'd you get on at sport? We find the kingdom of God is well down the list. People talk about the kingdom of God, we go, we're a bit offhand, and no real emotion, because those things no longer matter. We've grown lukewarm. You know how Christ left the churches, how the churches that were lukewarm, he wanted to spew out, didn't he? Lost their first love. I've been struck by people, I don't know if you have, they've had a tragedy. Maybe their child has died of a rare disease. And that very ordinary person, maybe never done anything in their life. And their lives are transformed. They devote their life to finding a cure, to helping the people whose children have the same tragedy. You transform them, and often they're just an ordinary person who never dreamed they could have done that. But why they're transformed is because they believe something with a passion, isn't it? They believe something with a passion. They transform. Ordinary people are transformed. Do you see this? Well, I'm just struck by the ordinariness. They're no different to you or me. If we believe these things with a passion, if we believed unbelievers on the way to eternal damnation, we believe if our coldness of our hearts, our lukewarmness was one of the reasons they turned away. And if we believed that we would bring great glory and honour to God if we sought the kingdom of God first, and his kingdom would be extended greatly, would we do anything about it? Wouldn't we change? If we pray these things, what would happen? What do you think might happen? Well, if our objective of 2007 was seek first the kingdom of God, what might happen? Well, we might have great trials and hardships. We might lose friends. We might find our plans come to nothing. We might find the Lord chastises us. The Lord finds us. The Lord does a lot of hard things in our life. The Lord starts dealing with sins we left dormant for years. And we're going to shortly sing a hymn by John Newton to that effect. I heard of a missionary who went to China and had a terrible time. When he came back on furlough, they said, "I bet you're glad you're back. We won't be going back there again." And he said, "I will be going back." He said, "If you knew the blessings I had in my soul, you'd want to return. To you, it might look like a tragic, terrible trial after trial. The Lord met with me. I knew God's presence. I knew him." Consider that Paul, in Paul's suffering, Apostle Paul's suffering. At shipwreck, was beaten, and he died several times, didn't he? Look at the heroes of faith. We read in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and tormented, of whom the world, it said, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, after a life like that, afflicted, tormented, do you think they could have said, "Have we had a good year?" They've gone from cave to cave, destitute, afflicted, tormented. Would they have had a good year? Yes, they had. Because they were people of the world whom the world was not worthy, because they were so Christ-like. What makes a good year in God's eyes? It's a year when we have a victory over indwelling sins. We know intimacy with God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire for heaven increases. And we long with all our heart for Christ to return when we're freed from this body of sin and we'll be with our Saviour. I was going to finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis. I haven't brought it with me, I forgot it, but something along these lines. It said, those who are most caught up in heaven are the ones who are most useful on this earth. and the ones who are most caught on this earth lose everything. So I'll just leave you with that thought.